I am excited about our study of the book of Colossians, which begins today. I wasn't sure I was going to have it ready today, but you can let me know later if I had it ready today or not. It was touch and go all week. Today I'm going to do what is challenging but important, and that is to give you an overview of the entire book of Colossians. And then next week, we're going to begin our verse-by-verse study of this book, starting with verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, this kind of verse-by-verse study is a very significant portion of what we do here at Grace, and it's very intentional that we do it that way. We have the conviction that this book is God's revelation of Himself to us. And as such, it comes to us with all of His authority, with all of His integrity, with all of His clarity. We believe in a God who can communicate with His creatures. He is not incapacitated in His, He is not inept in His communication. He's clear, and He says what needs to be said. And so we take this Bible as authoritative for our lives and sufficient for our lives. It isn't as though God stopped part of the way through the answers and we need to bring something else alongside of the Bible to finish the story, some human wisdom. Our view of Scripture says a lot about our view of God, and as a church we believe in a God of integrity, a God of perfect wisdom and ability to communicate. And so these old writings, as some people call them, are something we study very carefully, not because we're stuck in the past, but because we're stuck on this God who is so great and who does not change. And so we study it carefully and we take time to do it. And it does take some time to move through books verse by verse. And in doing that, in taking that time and focusing in close on the meaning, there's the possibility that the details would be all we would see. There's a chance that we would study the Bible in such a way that we're like the scientist looking through the microscope, but who has no idea what the critter looks like because he's in so close he can't see its characteristics. We don't want to do that. And so today I'm going to try to give us an overview that maybe we can keep in mind as we go through the book, and so we can relate the details to what's going on in the lives of the Colossians and in our own lives. Our Bible book called Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a town called Colossae. It was in the Roman province of Asia. It was in what is now Turkey. It was at the time that this letter was written something of a has-been town. Not as bad as now. Now it's a ruin. But then it was a has-been town. It was located on the river in the Lycus Valley in modern-day Turkey. It was within sight of Laodicea. You could look across that plain and see Laodicea on the other side of the valley. It was very near Hierapolis, which is also mentioned in this letter. And these three cities sat there in close proximity to one another and in relationship with one another. And Colossae had been much more important in this little triad than it was when this letter was written. Rome had diverted the major trade route that used to go through this town, and now it didn't go through Colossae anymore, and as soon as that route moved away from them, they began to dwindle. It was a lot like what happened in our country in the 1800s when the railroads crossed the west. If the railroad touched on the town, it grew. If the railroad missed the town, it dwindled. Many of them are just gone now, as Colossae is gone. It's like what happened in our country in the 50s or the 60s when the interstate highways went in, and you know, if they bypassed the town, if there wasn't an exit nearby, the towns began to dwindle. That's what happened to Colossae. And this was in the middle of their decline that Paul wrote this letter. This was not a particularly important place, politically or socially. It was in decline. Now, no church that God chooses to establish is ever insignificant. That's not my point at all, but my point is this. This church was located in the least significant place of any church to receive a New Testament epistle. God did not preserve for you the book of Colossians because the place was important or because the church there was strategically located and influential in its area. It wasn't like that. This letter was preserved for you and for me because the issues that the church at Colossae faced are issues that all of God's churches face. And in Colossae, those issues were there in such a unique and crystallized way that by addressing them, God has given us a tremendous tool for all churches and all cultures now. I think that you will find this book surprisingly fresh and relevant. And I say that even though I know you, most of you, believe the Bible is fresh and relevant. You're going to be surprised, I think, at just how pointedly this book addresses our culture and our lives and our church. Paul himself had not been to this place that we know of. He was not the one who founded the church there. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." Epaphras was the pastor and the founder of this church. It's likely that Epaphras was saved during Paul's Ephesian ministry that lasted 3 years. And then he started this church when he came home. He was now a believer, had some training, and he began this work apparently on his return. But Paul has a significant connection with the church because of his relationship with Epaphras and because God had raised him up as a leader, spiritual leader, to the Gentiles. And so he writes this letter to them, and God preserved it for us as Scripture. Now, this church had been blessed by God in significant ways, but the first and most important blessing is that God had granted salvation to so many people in that place and brought them together in a congregation. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul says this, he's writing the letter, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, saints is a word that means holy ones. It applies in Scripture to everyone whom God has saved. No exceptions. Every Christian is a saint. It refers to people who have had all of their sins forgiven forever in Christ. People who have already been made holy and pure, not by their own effort, but by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on their behalf. And when that work of Christ is applied to a heart, that person becomes holy and is a saint. Well, with that change that's produced at salvation, there is a noticeable result in the person's life. And here Paul calls them faithful brethren in Christ. Faithful. Their faith had changed them, and they were faithful. They had been made holy by God's once for all working, and you could tell by the way they lived. It showed up in their lives that God had changed them. Well, this is the first blessing. This is the most important blessing, and this is one that comes to a human life from the outside. This is not something that a person is born into or that a person generates. It's not something that happens before you have any memory so that you don't know what it is to repent of sin or feel the weight of sin. But it's a fundamental change from darkness to light, from sinfulness to holiness. And Paul mentions this clear change. He can see in these people that there is a change. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." What a change. And because of that change, Paul felt a common fellowship with these people, though he had never met them. Now, this is one of the privileges of a Christian life. It's one of the privileges of being in a godly congregation. I imagine you felt it. I hope you know this instant fellowship that you feel with someone. You meet someone for the first time, maybe from half a world away, and there's just an instantaneous connection because of the work Christ has done in our hearts. And sometimes you hear about someone, and you think that way. Well, I need to meet that guy. You know, I've been hearing about this missionary. I want to see him. I want to spend some time with them. Or you've been praying for someone's parents to be saved, and they're saved, and you haven't met them, but you've got a connection with them now because you've heard of their testimony in the Lord. That's how it was for Paul. And he's writing these people that he hasn't seen, but he has a deep connection with them because of Christ. He realizes that it's a work of God, just like the one he has. Well, this book has a lot of confident statements about the faith. But all of those statements, all of the hopeful assertions, all of the joyful proclamations that Paul is making are based on that first and fundamental blessing of God. They're saved. They've been changed. And that's the thing that makes all of this work. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. It is by His gracious working to take people out of darkness, to bring them into life, to forgive their sins once and for all. So this book is written to believers in Jesus Christ who have been changed. People who are outside of this faith have to begin where the Colossians began. It's the only beginning for any spiritual blessing. Obey the gospel, repent, and trust Jesus alone for salvation. And throughout this book, it's clear that the Colossians are people who have done that. Paul expresses that confidence. Now, with that little bit of background, I want to show you three primary characteristics of this book. Three things that will help you keep those details in perspective as we work through them. And the first characteristic is the pressures that were on this church. These are pressures that are always on churches, but again, they were crystallized in Corinth so that they're easier for us to see. Pressures on the church. Throughout this book, there's a clear tenor of concern that Paul is expressing. The church at Colossae was in serious danger, not because the town was slowly fading away, but because there was false teaching that was threatening the church, threatening its very existence. The pressures on this church were in the form of ideas that were lies, that were assaults on God and His truth. And the danger was that these lies would shipwreck the faith of many in that church and would render it ineffective in its community and in the world. Now, this danger does not necessarily mean that the false teaching was coming from the leadership. Epaphras has just traveled 1,400 miles to Rome to talk to Paul about this because he's concerned. And this is how Paul knows to write the letter. So the pastor wasn't in on the false teaching. He's the one blowing the whistle saying, "Paul, I need some help." The fourth verse of the book of Jude, warning us about false teachers, Jude says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." If it ever gets to the point in a church where the false teaching is coming from all of the leadership, all you can do most of the time is find a church where that's not the case. But that wasn't apparently the case here. Rather, people had kind of crept into the midst, as it always begins, and they're teaching things, not necessarily in a Sunday school hour or in a worship service time like what we have here, but to people over lunch or to small groups of people at their home or just however they could influence people. They're saying things about God that are not true, that are going to pull people away from the core of the gospel. Some people were pushing heresy in the church at Colossae. And there was a serious danger that people were going to be led astray. The influence had already begun. Now, God never names this heresy. He never associates it with any system that we know of. But the stuff that was going on there is clear enough from the things that Paul addresses. And it was a unique mix of errors. All of these errors are still very common, but in Colossae, they had come together in a unique way so that God could address them in one very short book and give us, by that, a tool that we can use against any heresy by any name. I mean, they all have some of these characteristics. And so what seemed like such a danger to this church was something that God used for their good and for ours to help us know how to combat falsehoods. Now, we can tell from what Paul says that there was an element of legalism in this heresy. Legalism is the idea that you can be saved by following a list of rules. You're going to get in good with God if you do certain things a certain way in order to please Him. Or legalism can be the idea that you're saved by faith in Christ, but then you're going to keep or get good standing with God by following the rules. Like, yeah, you can be saved by Christ. That's how you have to be saved. But you can't be a good Christian if you don't do this. And you can't be a good Christian if you don't avoid that. That kind of rationale is also a form of legalism. And these were some of the things that were attacking this church. The idea that God is going to like you more because of your actions. And it's just not true. That's not how God operates. He's not capricious. Now, some of this had a Jewish flavor, but it wasn't limited to that. Legalism isn't limited to Judaism, and the warnings here are not limited to Judaism. But look quickly at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things that were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So you got people who are saying you can't be a Christian if you drink that. God will send you to hell for drinking that. You can't be a Christian if you eat fish on this day of the week. That kind of stuff is what this was about. If you don't follow the prescribed rules about what to eat and what to drink and what to touch and what to handle, then God will get you. But if you do follow them, then God's going to like you. It's heresy. The substance belongs to Christ. Everything else is just a shadowy kind of an illusion. Well, there was also an element of false worship in this heresy, a kind of idolatry. Here it was the idea that beings higher than you are, higher in spiritual standing than you have, than you are, would influence God on your behalf. They would serve as intermediaries for you. And in Colossae, it was angels. They thought of angels as emanations from God that were better than you, but not as good as God. And God is too busy to deal with you. So what you've got to do is you've got to get the angels on your side. And then the angels will work God over, and then He'll like you. It's an assault on the character of God, but a lot of people still believe this. They pray to dead people. They pray to angels. They put bumper stickers on their cars about how the angel don't drive faster than your angel can fly. You seen that one? Do you think that God doesn't command those creatures what to do? Don't think about the servant. Think about the master. But people still do this. These false teachers were teaching that there is something to stand between you and Christ, because Christ doesn't care enough to save you. He doesn't care enough to hear your prayer. You got to get somebody to lobby for you. That was the part, a part of this heresy, not all of it. Look at chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. It's mixed in with some other stuff, but you'll see it here. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Any concept of an intermediary between you and Jesus is an assault on Jesus' character. It is a rejection of the gospel of Scripture. The idea is that Jesus wouldn't listen just to you. You need to get some help. And so you've got to worship something else and try to get enough power to move the heart of a God who does not care. That's the lie. It accuses him of being unwilling to do good for his children unless he gets a bribe or a lobbying effort from someone more important than you. So this kind of false worship, even today, even now, even with people you know, elevates angels and people and dead people to the status of worship that is due only to God. Well, this heresy in Colossae also minimized the effect of sin. It acted as if sin is a small thing. Look at chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, some people in Colossae were saying the same thing that people are still saying today, that, you know, the evil is just kind of something that's a part of this world. They were saying flesh is evil. Flesh is inherently evil. And the way to overcome the evil that is inherently tied to the physical realm and your body in particular is just to be really, really hard on your body. In other words, if you don't have any fun, God will like you more. Ever met any of those? Don't eat that. Don't handle this. Don't touch these. Be hard on your body. You need to be more strict, man. God will like you more if you're strict. Do without some things, and that makes you more holy. And then, the idea is that then you'll solve the problem of evil. Well, what's wrong with that? If evil could be solved by something so simple as a hard thing that you could do, then the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is absolutely unnecessary. People buy into this because what some false teacher is selling seems so hard to us that surely that must make a difference. But even if it's hard for you, don't think it's enough to get you into heaven. Don't think it's enough for anybody to get into heaven. Only the blood of Christ is getting anybody into heaven. And no matter what you do, it's not going to help. This view horribly underestimates the nature of evil and its impact on humanity. If sin could be conquered so easily, you don't need Christ. And so God says in chapter 2 and verse 23 that these matters, which have to be sure the appearance of evil, appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Do you realize that asceticism, that severe treatment of the body, the vows of poverty and all of that stuff is just one form of flesh? The reason that those things have no value in battling against the flesh is that is flesh. It's human pride. It's human achievement. It's self-centered foolishness. And God says it has no value against fleshly indulgence because it is a fleshly indulgence. Well, the Colossian heresy also contains some intellectual temptations that are wrapped up in a kind of secret, mystical knowledge that nobody can ever quite define, but they're sure they can get. The idea here was that there's a higher knowledge that's beyond what you can get from knowing the mind of Christ through the Scripture. Don't worry about that. There's something better than that. That's what they say. There's a higher knowledge that is beyond the normal cognitive process and beyond the plain words of Scripture. People who believe this stuff, even today, are always trying to tell you there's something better. We found a new paradigm. We found a new sort of thing. This is a secret knowledge. This is something that you can't just, you'll know when you have it. You know, it's kind of mysterious. It's beyond the truth of Scripture. This higher life idea is subjective and internal and mystical. It depends heavily on your ability to perceive something rather than on God's objective revelation or God's ability to tell you something. It accuses God of not being clear in his revelation or not giving us enough revelation. So you've got to add more to it. And it assumes that Jesus is not enough. The really privileged Christians get beyond that simple stuff and get onto another plane of mystical, good-feeling, undefinable knowledge. Well, this is worldly wisdom. It's based on philosophical assumptions that seek to sidestep the nature of God and promote people. It's selfish. And so God warns, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Ultimately, all of this subjective stuff is an appeal to the flesh. That's why so many people believe it. It appeals to their sin. Chapter 1, verse 25, the last part of verse 25 says, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. And then verse 26, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we know from studying other material from the time that this mystery thing was a big word with these people who thought about this higher knowledge that they couldn't define. And Paul is coming straight at it in these verses. Here's the mystery. Nobody got the gospel until Jesus showed up, and now God has revealed it to those who are saved. That's the mystery. It's all in Christ. There's no other. There's nothing beyond that. There's nothing better than that. Now that's just a little glimpse of the pressure on that church, but you can see just how dangerous that is. Any of those by itself is hard enough, slippery, hard to define, subtle, appealing to the flesh in ways that seem so religious most people don't even notice the evil in it. Roll all of this together in one place and you can imagine the danger. You've got new believers in a fairly new church with a fairly inexperienced pastor, and somebody's pushing legalism, minimizing the effect of sin, pushing mysticism, talking about something better than Jesus as if there was such a thing, relying on human philosophy that appeals to everything about the way our sinful flesh works. All of it slippery and complex and hard to get a handle on. What a danger. So the second characteristic may come as a surprise. But through and through this letter, there is the expression of hope for the church. Hope for this church being attacked in this way. That's the second thing. The hope for the church. Even with all of these warnings, there's hope even in that, because it means that discernment is the expected and normal condition of the believer. Discernment. There's no other reason to warn you except that God is saying that you can discern. You can spot these errors if you're willing to. There's a lot of hope just in that. And so this book emphasizes the opportunities for victory in Christ. There's the expectation of growth as a Christian, even in the midst of this false teaching. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. God is faithful to His children. They are not going to be snatched out of his hand. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself." There's a finished work that Jesus has done, and it has a tremendous impact, and we need not live fearful lives just because there's trouble around us or even trouble that might attack our families or our church. There's nothing for the Christian to be fearful about. Chapter 2, verse 10. "In him you have been made complete." What's to be afraid of? This book also stresses the, as a part of stressing this hope, stresses the fact that God has not abandoned his children but has given his church leaders. Chapter 1, verses 28 through 29, Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." There are people watching after this church, people that God has designated for that task. Paul says a lot about it in the book. Most of chapter 4 is about it, but let me show you just verses 10 through 14. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." It goes on and on. God has not left his church without help, without practical help. And so there are serious dangers in this life, but there's every reason to have hope. Victory is expected. It's been taken care of by Jesus. Now, the third characteristic that I want you to see in this letter is the ultimate reason for that hope. There are pressures, but there is hope. But that hope doesn't exist out in the middle of the air somewhere. There's a reason for it. And the reason for our confidence in the face of error is not the stuff we're going to get from God. That's how a lot of people talk about it, but that's not our reason. Instead, our confidence is in Jesus himself. And this is the central feature of this letter. To all of the thousands of complex possibilities that you could put under the heading of heresy, and under the heading of legalism and mysticism and asceticism and philosophy and all of these other things this book addresses, you could come up with thousands of spins on those things. But there's one answer to all of it that this book gives, and that answer is Jesus Christ himself. He is the single solution to all of the complexities. He eliminates all of the confusion. He simplifies all of the arguments. He brings to light all of the sinful deceptions. He's the answer to the longings of the soul that make all of that flesh stuff so appealing and make people listen to the false teachers. He's the answer. One solution. One solution to heresy. The only one is your understanding the true nature of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about more than anything else. The exaltation of Jesus Christ. Understanding his nature more thoroughly is the way that you can have discernment. It's the way that you can be insulated against all the subtle dangers of false teaching that always appeal to you and never say, "I'm a false one." They always trick people, but if we know Christ, we won't be fooled. understand that every error that the church faces is a distortion of the truth about Jesus Christ. Every error is an attack on his deity. Every fallacy is an assault on his being, and every falsehood is revealed in the light of his glory. You know him, you'll spot it coming, you'll see it. So more than anything else this book does, it presents to us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that shining light of his glory makes the falsehood so plain that nobody falls for it anymore once we know him well. If we genuinely understand who Jesus is, if we embrace him for who he is, we will resist false teaching. We'll be able to refute it. We'll be able to help other people refute it and see it for what it is. Let me show you some examples of this. Jesus is proclaimed as the author of the finished salvation for all who believe. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He rescued us, past tense, from the domain of darkness and transferred us, again past tense, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing left to accomplish for us, so we don't have to eat certain things or do certain things to try to get God to like us. Moral excellence results from walking with him, but it's not the way we get stuff. It's not how we get standing with him. Jesus is proclaimed as perfect deity. Chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, Jeremy tried to steal my thunder. I thought he was going to read all the verses in Colossians when he started talking about sovereignty of Jesus. He did leave me one or two. I think you read these. This can only be God who's being described here. This can only be God. Where it says firstborn, that Greek word does not reference birth, but it references first in importance, which in the culture was the firstborn son. But here it's not talking about Jesus being born. It's talking about his position as first. And everything else in this passage can only be a description of God. There was nothing created except by him. He created all things. He's before all things. There's no other being this could be. This is God. He's perfect deity. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This can't be anyone but God. There's no being this high. Verse 10 says, in him you have been made complete. Nothing else to accomplish. Jesus is exalted as the head of the church and the source of all spiritual blessings in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. So he himself will come to have first place in everything. He's exalted as the method and content of all true ministry. In chapter 1, verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. He's proclaimed as the answer to all the intellectual temptations of those who claim to have a higher secret knowledge, a deeper life, a higher life than the life of Christ and the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, the last part of verse 2, and verse 3, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's proclaimed as the supreme ruler of the universe. This is the verse Jeremy didn't use this morning. Chapter 1, verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Chapter 2, verse 15. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Jesus has already won the spiritual warfare. That's what this verse means. There's nothing left to be accomplished. There's nothing that you need to work anybody else over for. Jesus is all in all. Well, there's much, much more. And we'll get to it over the next couple of years. But I hope this gives you an idea. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God who saved us and who has already made us complete. He's the focus of this entire book. Its purpose is to acquaint you more fully with your Savior so that you won't be fooled by subtle appeals to your flesh. This book is a book that exalts Jesus Christ. This book is not presented in the way that Romans and Ephesians are presented. Both of those books have a big doctrinal section, a little bitty short section of praise, and then a big practical application section. Pretty clear structure. This book, it's all just thrown in here together. Mention a problem, mention that Christ is the solution. Mention another problem, mention that Christ is the solution. Encourage the Christians that it's going to be all right, mention that Christ is the reason. It just goes on and on like that. Through and through, but it's all about Jesus and all those other things, the problems and the hope, those things are to remind us of the Jesus who is supreme over all of it. Every false assumption that Paul assaults, he assaults with Christ. And if we grasp the central feature of the book, we really start to understand who Jesus is and rejoice in Him, then all of that stuff, that practical application that we love so much in Romans and Ephesians, and that's blended in here, all of that is going to happen in our lives. It's going to happen. If you're made holy, and if you know who Christ is, you're going to live differently. Just understand, this book comes at it in a different way. This is just going to make your heart swell with love for Him as you understand this book. That's what this is about. Don't be afraid of the error. Don't think of the hope only in terms of the goods you're going to get. You know, God's going to be good to us and that's our hope. It's not like that. Jesus is central. Maybe chapter 1, verse 18 sums it up best. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Is that true for your life? Does the great and mighty Lord Jesus Christ have first place in everything? Can you say you're headed in that direction at least? Hopefully we're moving that way. So maybe the better question is, to what degree is Jesus central in your life? Is it more than last week, more than last year? Are you moving in the right direction? If Jesus is not in your life at all, this book is a challenge to you because it holds up something you don't have, but you could have. And you have to begin where the Colossians began, by repenting of sin and trusting this great Savior who will do the whole work for you without your accomplishing anything or getting anybody else to work Him over. He alone saves. And if He hasn't saved you, that's what you have to start with to have any blessings at all. If you have that blessing, but you've been pulled away from Christ being central in your life because subtle appeals to the flesh have fooled you, then this book is a challenge to you. You need to get reacquainted with the Savior who is on these pages. You need to again have Him central in your life. And the book of Colossians is a mighty fine place to start getting back where you need to be. And if You are His. You've been saved. And if you're living pretty well, none of us would say perfectly, but if you're moving in the right direction, then this book is a challenge to you. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." There is no one who is left out of the challenges that this book lays before us. So here you go. Maybe you need to repent and be saved. Maybe you need to repent and be restored and get acquainted again with your Savior. Maybe you just need to keep on keeping on. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Folks, that's the objective. An eternity where Jesus Christ is still central. He's still more than we can conceive. There's nothing beyond Him, not in this world and not forever. He's central. That's the goal.